Good morning, everybody. All right. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for reminding us of your gift of grace that was poured out through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are fully forgiven, free to love you, and free to serve you. I pray as we look into your word today, thank you that your scriptures are true and that in them is life. I pray that you would bring to life what you have revealed in your word. I pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring. Pray for that in Jesus' name and for his sake, and all God's people said, amen. All right, please take out your notes on... notes. I'm so used to seminary mode. I'm so sorry. I do that every day, several times a day. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. I was just talking with Dennis and Sharon Brainerd that I'm teaching in seminary the Gospel of John, and also in a separate course, the Epistles of John. So I'm just kind of flooded with John these days, and so I'm having so much fun. Okay, as we go through the Gospel of John, you saw that John's purpose is to present Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may continue to have life in his name. And as we saw in our time together, that really the Gospel of John divides into two major sections. You have the Book of Signs and Book of Glory sandwiched by the prologue and the epilogue. And you have all seven of the sign miracles that are attributed to Jesus in the first section of this section. And that's why I call it the revelation of the Son of God to the world in chapters 2 through 12, where everyone can see what these signs are. And then you have in chapters 13 through 17, Jesus' private ministry, where he is, in a sort of speak, on his deathbed, if you will, where he wants to share some of the most precious and intimate details with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And I can't wait to get to that section of John's Gospel, where we find so many truths that are comforting to us as he was about to leave his disciples. Remember the seven sign miracles? You have the healing, changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And then you have the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. And then you also have the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. And then you have two Passover miracles of feeding the 5,000 and walking on water in chapter 6. And then you have the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. And then followed by the climactic sign of raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And then you have these seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate or the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. So you have these seven I am statements as well. And we saw in chapters 2 to 4 what's called the Cana cycle, where it ends and begins with Jesus' miracles performed in Cana of Galilee. And in this section, what Jesus reveals is that Jesus is a divine Messiah who grants life to those who believe in his word. And we talked about this concept of eternal life that we'll look at more closely today. Let me jump through this. Where we come to the healing, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, where now you move from the Cana cycle to the festival cycle in John 5 through 12. And the literary theme in this section is this: the sign miracles and their attendant narratives and discourses in these chapters are set in the context of Jewish festivals, where the Jewish festivals provide the background, if you will, to these chapters. The theological theme is this: that Jesus is the life giver who fulfills the hopes and joys of the Jewish festivals. But what you have is a sub-theme that runs concurrently through this, and that is there is increasing opposition by the Jewish leadership to the one who grants that life. And we saw last time together this miracle of healing the man who was an invalid for 38 years. And so what I want to spend the rest of our time doing is look at the discourse that follows that miracle. And whenever you come to these miracles, what's the key really is looking at these discourses that provide the context and the meaning of those miracles. So look at chapter 5 with me, where we come to these. Well, you know what? I'll start reading through this. This is just a reminder of what that miracle was about. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disciples, disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. As we saw in our last time together, that even though this one person was picked out, in the midst of so many disabled people there, Jesus singles out this invalid who had been in this condition for 38 years. As we talked about last week, that this person really stands as a symbol for the Israelite nation who was completely unable to walk with God because of their sin and what they had made the Sabbath out to be. As we talked about last time together, that Sabbath really was a time of God's provision to experience God's refreshment, but yet the Jews had made it into a time of what? Burden. Where everybody ended up hating the Sabbath. No one looked forward to the Sabbath. And so it's amazing, isn't it, how we can turn what God gives in his provision into something that can be so weighty and heavy, yeah, that people can begin to really resent. And as we talked about that, really the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant for the people of Israel. And I think we talked about this briefly, that the Sabbath is something that really the church today gets confused by. The Sabbath and the church really have nothing to do with each other. That the Sabbath, which was a type and a foreshadowing of what's to come in Jesus Christ, has been fulfilled for us already. Yes? And so every day is a holy day unto the Lord, the way the Sabbath used to be in as you look forward to what God will do in Christ. God has given us this rest, and that you and I as believers can experience the rest of God every day, every moment of a day. And yet people can take what God gives and really turn it into a legalistic thing even today, yeah? And so there are many books today in our Christian bookstores where you have many of Christian leaders that are writing books about the Sabbath rest. And while well-intentioned, it really misses the mark theologically. Because what they're wanting to do again and putting people into that, and what ends up happening is it turns into a form of legalism, yeah? Where people are constantly checking off, you know, did I observe a Sabbath today? Well, which day is a Sabbath rest? And how many hours of that day should we observe this and so on? It really ends up being what? Weighty bondage legalism for God's people. Now, I know a lot of Christian leaders do mean well in emphasizing the Sabbath rest. But the Sabbath rest is to be found in Christ, that is on an everyday, every moment of a day basis. Okay? And I'll open it up for some more questions later on if you have one. All right? I'm sure you do. Okay. But I want to turn to the discourse that follows, and look at this in verse 16. It says, "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." Remember I pointed out how Jesus has a tendency to pick fights where he's doing all of his miracles on the Sabbath, yeah? And that's intentional because of what the people, the religious leaders, have made the Sabbath out to be. And so Jesus picks a fight with these religious leaders. And so the Jews persecuted him. By the way, in John's gospel, the phrase "the Jews" is almost always used pejoratively. He's referring to the Jewish leadership that stands against Christ. And so when it says the Jews, the Jews, the Jews in John's gospel is used pejoratively. So look at this. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in Judaism, no one ever referred to God as "my Father." They always referred to God as "our Father." But Jesus here is calling God "my Father," which is claiming deity for himself. And so the religious leaders exactly knew what he was referring about himself. And so that's why it says, "For this reason, the Jews tried harder, all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So look at this in verse 19. "And Jesus gave them this answer, 'I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. And because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son." By the way, remember I talked about the difference between phileo and agapao? Guess what word this is, the love, when it says the Father loves the Son. Okay. You would expect agape love, right? But here it's actually phileo. Phileo. He has an affection for his Son. And so these two terminologies for love can be used interchangeably in John's gospel. And that's what my point was. And I'll point that out every time it appears, okay? Look at this. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Now, as a result of his sonship, being the second person of a Trinity, the Son of God, what you have are the two divine prerogatives that Jesus emphasizes here. The first one is his prerogative to grant life to those who believe in his name. Right? And the second prerogative is the prerogative to judge. All judgment has now been given to the Son. And Jesus will expand upon this point. So look at this with me. In verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has now entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Here, Jesus really articulates this point, and he lays down the gauntlet, if you will, that you cannot believe in the Father if you reject the Son. What an important point this is. But is that relevant even today, right? If you deviate from the apostles' teaching and deviate from who the Son is, then you're rejecting the Father. But what great application and implication that has for us today with so many religions and so many faiths that claim that they believe God, they believe in the Father. For example, like the Islam or even other forms of religion, even what you have in even Judaism, claims to believe in God and yet reject the Son. You're not only rejecting the Father, you're not only rejecting the Son, but you're also rejecting the Father. You cannot have the Father without the Son. So Jesus here is really laying down the gauntlet, isn't he? And boy, you hear of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that claim to believe in the same God, and yet they reject the person of Jesus Christ. For the Mormon, Jesus is no one other than the spirit brother of Lucifer, Satan. He's an angelic being. Meaning, it's not God who died, but it was an angelic being who paid that price. And so his salvation really cannot be eternal. Right? And then you also have the Jehovah's Witnesses for whom Jesus is, for them, he's nothing more than a Michael the Archangel. And so he too is an angelic being. And so he, the angel, cannot atone for our sins, as the book of Hebrews makes it clear. Yes? And so when you have all these religions that claim to all lead to the same God, and yet Jesus here makes it clear that no one can come to the Father except through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. We see this also in Acts chapter 4. Yes? And so what seems like a very narrow and a very exclusivistic term really is that. Because you can never make a way of salvation to heaven with what you and I can do. The salvation is a way that God has made for us. It's a provision of forgiveness that God has made for us, and that we cannot approach God without He reaching out to us. Yes? And so look at this when he says, I love this description of eternal life in verse 20. For I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life already and will not be condemned, but he has crossed over from death to life. What do you notice about that? That when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we have crossed over from death to life. But is that good news for us? Okay. Even though our physical bodies are deteriorating and are decaying and even may pass away in this life, but you know what? Guess what's awaiting us? It's eternal life that God's promised us, yes? And what a hope of life that is. And by the way, John is emphasizing the present aspect of the kingdom life that is here and now that you and I get to participate in. So when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are already living this eternal life. Isn't that exciting? Okay? That begins here and now and will extend into eternity. Look at this with me. In verse 25, here is a description of what's coming. I tell you the truth, time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear his voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given all authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. This is speaking of the future resurrection. But guess what Jesus will do to demonstrate this point? That is the raising of Lazarus. Remember I talked about this, that really raising of Lazarus was not for Lazarus' sake, was it? No, because Lazarus was in paradise. And yet Jesus calls him back from the dead to demonstrate, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, shall never die. Do you believe this? As I joke about this, that when Lazarus came out of the tomb, I'm convinced the first words out of his mouth were not hallelujah. But it was probably to the extent of, oh, darn, or whatever you may say, right? Why did you have to bring me back for this? Right? But here's the question. Would Lazarus die again? Of course. And that's the point. And so we talked about miracles in general, that when Jesus performs miracles, it's always to be revelatory of who he is. And what he's about to do, yes? And so that's really the purpose of miracles. Now, I told you that there were two divine prerogatives. One is to give life, and the second is to be the final judge. And this is really important, and I want to focus on three passages to end our time together. Look at Daniel chapter 7 with me. Look at the book of Daniel chapter 7, where we're taken to the very throne room of God. Look at Daniel 7, verse 9, where you have this amazing picture of God as the judge in his throne. Look at Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming down from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. What books? What books? The books of life and of judgment. Then I continued to watch because the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, this passage sounds a lot like a couple of places in the Bible. What are they? One is Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. These are parallel passages of the throne room of God, and then also Revelation 1. And that's what I want you to turn is, look at Revelation 1. There's a reason I'm heading this way, okay? Bear with me. Look at Revelation chapter 1, where we come to the very, throne of God, where it says here in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, by the way, which stands for the seven churches, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. What an amazing passage this is. By the way, this is the closest picture that you and I have of what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like today. You know, the picture that we have of the Gospels, well, that really isn't the accurate picture. The most accurate picture is the one given here in Revelation 1. Whereas if you and I were to see him today, we too, like John, would fall at his feet, yeah, in worship, because that's the picture of the glorified and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. And finally, I want you to turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5 follows Revelation 4, where Revelation 4 is given the very throne of God once again. But I want to focus on what Revelation 5 teaches us. Look at this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, saying, Who is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll? Huh. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Here's a question. What's within the scrolls? The deeds of the earth. Yeah, it's the judgment that is coming upon the earth. It is wrapped in seven scrolls and seven seals upon it. And the only one worthy to judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah? He's the only one that is worthy to break open the seals and execute and unleash all the judgments that are contained within it. Yeah, and we saw this all the way from the Old Testament with what's called the Day of the Lord. All these judgments that are to come that will find their final day of fulfillment in the coming tribulation. Yeah, in fact, Jesus said, if these days were not cut short, no one would survive. It is a 7 years of awful time of God's judgment to bring in everlasting righteousness. You have in the first 3.5 years the seal judgments that are broken. And then you have the trumpet judgments in the second 3.5 years. And then the final 7 bowl judgments at the very end of that 7-year time period. It's almost like boom, 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 boom. All these will happen so quickly. And the earth will be devastated. Where if you combine the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, as a result of a 7 years of God's tribulation, about a half of the world's population will have died. No wonder Jesus says, if these days were not cut short, no one would survive. Think about that. But it is a time to bring in everlasting righteousness. As a result of all that period, the Jewish nation will come to faith in their Messiah. There will be a national regeneration, as Jeremiah talks about, Ezekiel talks about, right? There will be a renewal of the spirit within them. And so many of the Jews will come to faith in Jesus Christ. There will be a national regeneration. It doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved, but that there will be a national turning from their sin, the turning of Christ. What a marvelous time that will be. Here's what I'm getting at with this. There is a lot of discussion among evangelical believers, among so-called brothers and sisters in Christ, and these are more debatable issues like spiritual gifts and things like that. But here's the point of our contention regarding eschatological differences, and that is there are some who believe that Christians or the church will go through the tribulation. And those of us believe that the church will not be a part of a tribulation because the tribulation has nothing to do with the church, but has everything to do with the coming Israel and also with the Gentile nations to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? Here is what I'm getting at, is I have so much I want to dump on you. If it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is pouring out the wrath upon the world, and it is, given by Revelation 5, if he is the only one that is pouring out his wrath upon the world, in what sense would he be pouring out his wrath upon those who have been redeemed already? The church. Remember in Acts chapter 9, it's a very important theological chapter where the chapter of Paul's conversion, before he came known as the Apostle Paul, he was known as Saul, the persecutor of the church, a Pharisee. And on the road to persecute Christians, on the road to Damascus, Jesus confronts him. Saul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The Apostle Paul, or Saul in this case, really got a dose of ecclesiology. And that is the definition of what the church is. The church, what he saw that day, is the body of Christ of which he is the head. We're an organism that is attached to the head, that is Jesus Christ. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is the one pouring out his wrath upon the world, in what sense would he be pouring out his wrath upon his body, the church? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Okay. What's more, in what sense would he be pouring out his wrath upon himself? If he is the body, if he is the head of the body which we all belong to, in what sense would he be pouring out his wrath upon himself? Doesn't make any sense, does it? It goes contrary to what Paul says in Romans 8:1, that therefore if anyone is in Christ, what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Yeah? I get very passionate about this. And we ought to. We ought to. I think people who believe that the church will go through the tribulation really is in error doctrinally and theologically. I think they really miss the point of what the church is. And here's how I try to understand my brothers and sisters who are on the other camp, and that is this. I really think it comes down to our definition of what the church is. So to me, eschatology is really shaped by our ecclesiology, meaning how we interpret that or the role of a tribulation really has to do with how you and I look at the church. If we are the spiritual fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, then naturally we too will go through the tribulation for whom the tribulation is meant. Yes? But if we are a distinct body of believers in this present age for whom Christ has already redeemed, then we, the church, and the tribulation have nothing to do with each other. It's like this. At no point the two shall ever meet. Yeah? The tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy given to the nation Israel. It really has nothing whatsoever to do with the church. Okay. I'll open up for some questions later on that for that too. I opened the whole world of cans, didn't I? Okay, go back to John 5 with me. Look at John chapter 5, where we come to this last section of John chapter 5, verse 31, where in that culture, it was important to have multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, that one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is where we get the word witness, and that is the word, martyria is the Greek word for it. And we get the word martyr from it. You recognize the root word of it, yeah? It really means witness. And so what Jesus says here regarding the witness about who he is given a fourfold witness. Look at this. Where Jesus says he has four witnesses that testify about who he is. You have John the Baptist as a forerunner. You also have Jesus' miracles and works that testify to who he is. You have God the Father, and then you have the Old Testament scriptures. So look at this with me in verse 31. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but when I mention it, that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has now sent me. And then third, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. And so he says, verse 41, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. And guess what word that is? It's the word agape, right, that he uses here. He says, you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set, meaning the Pentateuch, the scriptures. Look at this. He says, if you believe Moses, meaning the scriptures, And here, the word if is in a second conditional clause in the Greek language, which assumes to be false. What he's saying is this: if you believe Moses, and you don't, okay, you will believe in me. But it's because you don't believe the scriptures, you don't believe in me. If you believe Moses, and you don't, you will believe in me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is a very natural progression to the next chapter, where you have this new Moses motif that you find in John 5 that carries on into John chapter 6. And we come to the Passover motif in John chapter 6. And what you'll find really interesting is, every Passover, there is a fervor of a nationalistic fervor in the mind of a Jew. Why? Because every Passover, it reminds them of deliverance that Moses delivered them out of the Egyptian bondage. Yeah? So every Passover, there is that hope that a Moses-like Messiah will come and deliver them from their Roman bondage. Okay? So look at chapter 6, verse 15 with me. It says, after the people saw the miraculous sign of feeding the 5,000 that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So he got why they were following him for all the wrong reasons, right? Right? Do we ever follow Jesus for the wrong reasons? Yeah, yeah. So many people follow Jesus for what they can get out of that relationship. Right? But Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. Yeah. There will be a day of reckoning for the church. Okay, I said so much. There is so much theology that is wrapped up in these chapters. Questions on your part? Questions on your part. By the way, you all ask really good questions, and even if you ask questions that that disagrees with me, I promise I'll never embarrass you for that. Okay? So you're free to ask your questions. Yes, ma'am. Way back there.
Would it be true to say then, in regard to the church going through the tribulation, that grace would be nullified and that the work of Christ on the cross would not have satisfied God the Father's wrath?
You mean those who believe in a post-tribulational?
Yes.
No.
Yes.
The proponents, in fairness to them, what they would say is, even though the believers will be subject to that period of persecution, that somehow they will be protected and shielded from God's wrath. In the sense that God did the same with the Israelites in Egypt and during the Exodus period, remember that? When the plagues were poured out, that somehow God protected them from a separate place called Goshen, where all of the plagues would be experienced by the Egyptians, but in a place of Goshen, God would make an exception. But here's the problem with that view, is that in the book of Exodus, that point is always made, repeated, that God will make an exception with his people in Goshen. But that phrase is never repeated in the book of Revelation when you come to the tribulation period. God does not make an exception with his people, meaning every single earth dweller will experience the wrath of God during that time period. Yeah. Thank you for that question, Gene. Yeah. Any other? Yes, ma'am. Grace, up here in the front. Just wait for the mic. Thank you, Anna.
Okay. Since the church is the body of Christ, then what is the day of reckoning for the church during the tribulation?
Right, there isn't any. that's my point.
It's called the day of reckoning for the church?
No.
Oh.
No, it's not. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, that, you know, the book of Revelation, in the first three chapters, when he's addressing the seven churches, the word church, or ecclesia, appears 21 times. But guess how many times the word church appears from chapter 4 through 22 when all the tribulation is taking place? Zero. It occurs one other time in the epilogue in chapter 22, but in all that time, this is describing the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy or the tribulation, the church is never mentioned. And the believers are always referred to as the saints of God, never the church. And there's a difference. There's a difference. The church began on the day of Pentecost, will end on the day of the rapture. Yeah? And then the tribulation will come. Yeah. Good question. Thank you, Grace. Now, what else? Hey, Joel, can you wait for Anna to come? That way people on the Zoom can hear. Go ahead.
Help me with it. How do the amillennialists equate this by saying we're going to be part of it, but not?
Well, it's a little bit different. That's really regarding an amillennial position is really regarding the millennium. They don't believe in the literal reign of Christ on the earth, but now we're living, in a sense, a millennial kingdom. Yeah. But the tribulation is different than that. Yeah, thank you for that question. Yeah. Someone had a... Gene, did you have a question one more time? Thank you, Joseph. They're busy today.
To the Jews recognizing the one whom they pierced.
Yes.
How does that come about since, I mean, if they were looking to the Old Testament scripture mm-hmm. to identify who the Messiah was, what is it that's going to bring them to the point of recognizing Christ as Lord and Savior?
Well, simple answer is the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw in the book of Acts that when they had crucified the Messiah at the preaching of Peter, remember when the day of Pentecost began and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit? Remember what he said in John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to what? Convict people of guilt. And so on a day of Pentecost at the preaching of Peter that you had just crucified the Messiah, and they were cut to the heart, right? And they asked the question, brothers, what shall we do? Meaning, oh my goodness, we had just crucified our Lord. What can we do? And Peter's answer was, repent, all of you. It's a national message, right? And be baptized, singular. Right? It's an individual response to a national message. And that's where it begins. So like that, it'll be like that in the tribulation period. That as a result of the Holy Spirit, remember Jeremiah 31 talks about that. Ezekiel 36 talks about that. That the Holy Spirit will be poured out among those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ again as a nation. Yeah? So there will be a national regeneration. Yeah, thank you for that.
At the end of the tribulation.
Yes, yes. During the tribulation. So many of Jewish people will come to faith in Jesus Christ through the 144,000, right? Isn't it amazing? So people often ask the question, will there be any who are saved during the tribulation? The answer is absolutely yes. As awful as that time will be, there will also be what? God's mercy and grace that are extended to those who believe. Yeah? So imagine 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be the first of the believers. As they come to faith in Christ, they will evangelize to the world. My example is, imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams and just how effective they will be. So as a result of their ministry, thousands upon thousands of people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous Lord that we worship, yeah? That even that awful time, there will be grace and mercy that are extended. Yeah, thank you for that. Okay, what else? Maybe a couple more. Yes, ma'am.
Regarding the death of Lazarus, how will you reconcile that with Hebrews 9:27 that there's only one physical death?
Oh, yeah. Well, it's not so much, you know, his wasn't so much a resurrection, but his point, his death was more what? I mean, raising was more of a resuscitation, wasn't it? Yeah. But for him, I think God made an exception in his case just to demonstrate what faith in Christ can do. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Any other comments or questions? These are really good questions. Thank you for that. It's a whole lot of theological information dumped on you, huh? Okay. Yes, ma'am. Marta?
It's not really a question.
Well, wait for the mic. He's coming. Joseph's coming. Thank you, Joseph. Getting a good workout today. Yes, Marta?
It's now in our effort to now convince people and witness people like Mike and I do to our grandchildren that they become sincere believers now. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, never put it off.
Never put it off.
Because you never know when the end of your life will be.
That's right.
Yeah, we all ought to live our lives. And this really speaks also to the imminence of Christ's return. And that's really a unique doctrine that a pre-tribulation holds, and that is doctrine of imminence. Because if you believe in the post-tribulational view, then when's the soonest that Christ can come back?
7 years.
7 years. Meaning he can't come back today. But the disciples, the apostles, and the church always expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. It speaks of imminence. You know, my wife had a sign that used to hang up on our kitchen that fell and broke but it has had a sign up on our kitchen that said, perhaps today. Isn't that a great sign? To be reminded every morning that Christ can come back today. That we ought to live our lives as if this were our last. If given that reminder, how would you and I live our life? A little bit differently? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in that context, that we ought to be immovable, right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord.
If we knew it was tomorrow, we'd change our plans.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Just how you and I would live our today. Expectantly. Yeah. And I'll end with this, I met my wife. I flew out to Korea and married her, and then we got married 5 months later, and so I almost proposed on during the week that I met her, but I was here in Dallas and she was in Korea, and 5 months was the longest time of my life. And I couldn't wait. I couldn't focus on my studies. In fact, Dr. Pentecost, my mentor, said, young man, it's clear that when you've come back from meeting her that you're no good for doctoral studies. And so why don't you take a year off, go get married, and then we'll start over again, which I did. My whole point is that we are the bride of Christ, of which he is the bridegroom. And when Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to go away to prepare a place for you. And that's a Jewish, more of an ancient Near Eastern reminder, isn't it? That when the bridegroom goes away to build a living quarters for him and his wife, oftentimes adjacent to the father's house, that when he finishes that, he comes back to take his bride with him, to be with him forever. And that's why Jesus says, I'm going to go away. But when I go away, I'm going to come back and take you to be where I am, that you may be with me forever. Yeah? But imagine if I was so excited about marrying Sophia and my 5 months were spent preparing and doing all kinds of planning about our life together. But imagine I came to get her on our wedding day and find out that she wasn't expecting me at all. In fact, she didn't feel anything like I did. In fact, I wasn't a priority for her. How would I have felt? How would I have felt if I was where she wasn't expecting my return at all? That wasn't a priority for her. Here's my question for us. How are we living expectantly for our bridegroom to return? Are we living expectantly for his return? That every day ought to be perhaps today. Perhaps today. Yeah? That's why we study eschatology. Not because we can debate about timing of certain events, but all of us, whether it be pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, whatever it may be, that we are all, what, expecting his return. Amen? And that's the hope that we have. The Apostle Paul calls this in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope. The blessed hope, yeah, of his return. Yeah. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for reminding us today of your promise that you are now building a residence for us, and that you as our bridegroom will return one day to take us to be with you forever. And it is in that hope that we rest today and live expectantly in the light of your promise. I pray that you will sustain us through this week. And Lord, as the Apostle John would say, that we wait expectantly for your return. We love you. Pray for all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Have a blessed week. Thank you. Harry?
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.